We'll be picking up where we left off last time with the doctrine of election, and we have still much to cover. So we have a full session of things to cover. I've made some changes a little bit to the PowerPoint, so I've added some things to bring some clarity. Some of the diagrams that we kind of addressed last time, I've made them, put them and baked them into the PowerPoint itself. And then we're going to talk about a couple other things that hopefully will maybe ease some of the tension of the doctrine, but it is challenging for sure, and it's not easy to address all of the issues that are being talked about in Scripture in regard to this doctrine. So, anyways, we have a lot to cover, and we should commit this time to the Lord, and then we'll get started here. So, let me go ahead and pray for us. Our Lord, thank you so much that you are a great God, and you are King. You rule and you reign, and you reign in heaven above. And your decrees always happen and always take place. There is no one who can defy your decrees, because you are the sovereign one. And because that is the case, and because we are in Christ, we draw great encouragement from this. And for those who are not in Christ, it is terrifying to stand before you, recognizing that what you will do will be accomplished, and you will make right every wrong. And Lord God, we are humbled by this reality. And Lord, we just pray that studying a doctrine like this, the doctrine of election, we pray that it would be nurturing to our souls. It would nourish our souls. It would give us comfort and encouragement, and that you would help us as we address difficult topics in this area, and that you would help us to have a high view of you, we pray, a higher view of you than we did even before we woke up this morning. And so, Lord, we pray that you would be honored and you would be glorified, and may your word be exalted. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so we've talked about a lot of things, and last time when we addressed the doctrine of election, it was great because halfway through the session, there were just a lot of questions, and it was great because we were able to address a lot of issues. So I actually am really encouraged by that always, because when you're asking questions, that means I know that you're awake and you're, you know, actually wanting to hear about these things, which is great. And at the same time, you're also really caring about what we're talking about. And it is a really important topic. The doctrine of election is a very important topic. So I loved what we were able to do last week, and I know extended it into this week, but I think that's worth it. That's the reason why you're here. Why else does BTI exist except that you would be able to process these things and we can talk about these things in kind of like a little bit more of a classroom environment? You can't do that in a sermon, right? You can't be like, can I ask you a question? You know, like in the middle of a sermon. You just can't do that. But here in BTI, you can. So this is the opportunity to do that. And so I always encourage questions if you have them. And so please feel free to ask them along the way. So kind of picking up where we left last time, we've been talking about different categories of election. We addressed categories of personal election. We also talked about election to service. So there are certain services and ministries that God has elected people to throughout the Bible. And then even corporate election, the nation of Israel, the church, and so forth. So we talked about different ways to view election. And there's different levels and categories and so forth. And at the end of the day, this statement is very much true. To deny personal election, and that's where we really parked for a while, to deny personal election is to deny the Bible. It's everywhere in the Bible. And I think for the majority of evangelical circles, they're not necessarily trying to deny personal election. It's just, how do you define election? It's trying to define that. Or I should say redefine it. It's easy to want to redefine it if you're not really aligned with the biblical narrative and the way that it's communicated there. So I talked a little bit about also, and I think this is where we left off before we answered a lot of questions, is that those who deny personal election take for granted that man's free will is attached to man's nature. So we talked about how man's will and nature are tied together. And it's really easy to think that man's free will is actually truly free from everything. Like God has somehow given man the ability to choose just on his own volition, and that it's not tied to anything at all. But what we understand in the biblical logic, and as I mentioned last time, Jonathan Edwards has written quite extensively on this and does a great job explaining this, but that your will is very much tied to your nature. And if your nature is in sin, then your choices, which are tied to your will, are going to be tied to your nature. And you're going to be doing it according to your nature. And that's the wonderful thing about being in Christ, is that when you're now in Christ, even though you have the realm of the flesh, which still tempts you to sin, your nature now is in Christ. And so because of that, your choices are going to be connected to your new nature. Now, obviously, there's kind of this awkward tension as the Christian, because he has the realm of the flesh. And so there's going to be decisions that are going to be made in the flesh, but the goal is to break the habit of that and to align our choices with our new nature. And so that's a helpful, I think, distinction that I think the Arminian camp does not truly factor into their theology. So I also mentioned, that I'm not, I can't spell today, free, that I'm not as prone to use the term free when we're talking about free will. And the reason why is because it's really easy to talk past one another when we're talking about free will. Because an Arminian would think, well, free means free from the sovereignty of God, free from the control of God. But when we use the term free, we're not using it necessarily in that sense. We're using it more in the sense of the concept of voluntary, right? That you're responsible for your decisions. That's how we would intend free. That's how we would think about it. So I like to use that term in this discussion so that it demystifies the confusion that can happen when we're talking about free will. We don't really mean free in the sense of free from the sovereignty of God. What we're saying is that you're making voluntary choices that are not against your will. They're not against your will. It's with your will. It is voluntary, okay? So that, I think that might be helpful as we walk through this to use that terminology. Let me address a couple of things, and then we're going to be kind of returning back to some of the diagrams that we talked about last week. But let me address the concept of foreknowledge, because this is a term that is debated a lot. And when you look at the surface on foreknowledge, you would think, oh, well, maybe it just means that God foresaw in eternity past, and he saw it ahead of time, and therefore he's going to make determination based upon what he saw. That's how the Arminian camp usually thinks about it. And when you think about foreknowledge, just basically, that kind of, like, well, yeah, I guess that kind of makes sense. He's like, he saw it beforehand. That's what foreknowledge means, right? And again, that's what a lot of people today would argue, is that God looks down the tunnel of time and sees who will believe in him, and then he's going to make his choices based upon that. So those who believe then are ones that God elects. He elects them because they will choose him. And so you can see who the first cause is there. Man is the first cause, and then God chooses. That's from the causal relationship. But in terms of time, you know, God came first, but he foresaw it in advance. And so it's just a little bit of an awkward switch there. But at the end of the day, who's in control? Man is. Right? Because he's the first cause. God saw it ahead of time that man will choose him. Man is free to choose whatever he wants to choose. Therefore, man is really the first cause. Man is really in control. That's when you get down to the heart of the issue, that's what this is about. This is about who's in control. Who's in control of this? And the Arminian really struggles to accept the fact that God is ultimately in control of everything. He's ultimately in control of everything. So in this view, in this sense, election is conditional. That's how we would understand it in the Arminian understanding. Election is conditional. Okay? It is conditioned on the fact that a person must be seen to believe in order to be elected. But when we're defining foreknowledge that way, we have some problems here. And when we look at Romans 8:29, let's turn over there. Let's go to Romans 8:29. Just see this for a second. probably a passage you're pretty familiar with, but it would be good to just visit again and just see it. Romans 8:29. I'll back up to verse 28. No, I'm going to back up to verse 26. Because I always like to bring this out. This is helpful. The Spirit, likewise, He also intercedes or helps us in our weakness. For we do not know. Now, I love this because you have this concept here. We don't know what is necessary or what we ought to pray, but the Spirit intercedes Himself with groanings that are too deep for words or unspeakable. We don't know how to pray, he says in verse 26. Verse 28. But we do know this. So you can see the contrast that he's going here. But we do know this, that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God and are called according to His purpose. Okay? So we do know that. And then this is what it looks like for God to work all things together for good. For those whom He foreknows, He predestines to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestines, these He also calls. And those whom He calls, these He also justifies. And those whom He justifies, these also He glorifies. And I talked about last time how I take a little bit of a different translation here, because I think there's a really strong argument for the fact that the aorist tenses here are to be treated in a nomic sense. And you don't need to know all of those technical nerdy terms, but just to understand that this is an axiomatic thing, and this is not just defined to what God did in the past, but this is what God does for all people, past, present, and future. Therefore, it is timeless, right? And if it's timeless, then you're going to want to treat it more proverbial, more axiomatic, and that's exactly what this context is. The aorist, by default, is not past tense. The aorist, by default, is more actually nomic and proverbial and axiomatic, and you have to prove in the context that past tense is viable. And in this case, I would argue, it's not as viable as we would want it to be. It's actually a little bit more axiomatic. So, all that to say, when we're dealing with Romans 8:29 specifically, we have this term there at the beginning that says foreknowledge, those whom He foreknows. God foreknows people, and not just what people will do. And this is an important distinction, because if the Arminian view is true, then we would expect that God foreknows people's actions. Does that make sense? Like, He would be looking in advance and say, I know that they're going to choose me. That's their action. So we would expect that the Scriptures would say, God foreknew what they would do. God foreknew their faith. God foreknew their obedience. You would expect the Scriptures to say that, but that's not what it says, right? What does it say? He foreknows them, right? He foreknows people. That helps you understand that foreknowledge already is not quite the way that we would think about it in our English modern definition. In fact, this really abuses the idea of knowledge in general throughout all of Scripture. The word in Hebrew to know is the word yada, yada. And it's actually used when it says, like, for instance, it goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 4, where it says Adam knew his wife Eve. You can already see how there's a different definition of knowledge, just even in that context. And what it conveys is this kind of intimate familiarity or relationship, that kind of idea. And obviously it can have a marriage sexual connotation in the Hebrew Old Testament. That's definitely true. And that's actually true today, even in modern Hebrew as well. You do not use the word yada in modern Hebrew to speak of someone else. Don't do that. Don't ever do that. I was taught never to do that, because that's a problem. You're going to be dealing with a Genesis 4 situation when you say that, okay? Just don't do that, okay? Not that you would ever run into this, but I just remember my friend and I were sitting next to each other, and we were in Israel, and we were learning modern Hebrew, and our teacher got done saying, like, over and over, please don't do this. And then he asked my friend, he's like, okay, say it the right way. And then he said it the wrong way. I was like, no, don't say that. So it was really funny. Anyways, all that to say, so Yada has this idea of, it doesn't have to be obviously a marriage concept, but it has this relational concept. And that's exactly the term that is used when God speaks about knowing the patriarchs. He knows them. He yada in a relational sense. And again, it doesn't have to be a sexual thing or anything, but it does have this relational component to it. And so you have God knowing Abraham in Genesis 18:19, where it says that. And again, it's like he's saying that I am entering into a covenant relationship with you. That's the knowledge. It's not just, well, I knew about things that Abraham would do. I know about him and some of his, you know, internal musings, and because I'm omniscient and I know those things. It's not just data. It's the fact of, it's a relationship. And that's important to understand when it comes to knowledge. So, in other words, that definition of knowledge, then, if we understand it in a relational sense, that kind of debunks the notion that foreknowledge just must be limited to like a flat, one-dimensional understanding of facts, such as what man will do in the future. It is far more personal, relational, and implies choosing and commitment. We just know that just on the just a bare surface look at the Old Testament. We can just see that. We can already know that. In other words, those who suppose that foreknowledge is simply God's understanding of our future choices, they fall into the logical fallacy trap of what's called an anachronism. Have you ever heard of anachronism before? Right? An anachronism? It's a logical fallacy. Anachronism. Okay? What it means is like you're applying a modern definition of something back upon something in the past. And the most classic example of anachronism, and I couldn't think, I had another really good one that I remembered a while ago, and then I forgot it now, and I'm like, oh, I don't remember what it was. But the most classic example of this is the word dunamis, which is the word in the New Testament for power. And sometimes you'll hear this preached, and that's fine. It's totally fine if someone preaches this. We're not going to get it, you know, on their back or anything about this. But you're like, oh, dunamis, right? That's where we get the word dynamite from, right? So it's like dynamite, like explosive power. That's an anachronism. Okay, that's a fallacy. That's taking a modern definition of explosions and putting it back upon the New Testament and saying that's what Paul had in mind when he's thinking the gospel is the explosion of God. You know, like, no, that's not what that means, right? Because you've gone backwards. You've done it backwards. You've applied a modern definition back on that word. Actually, dunamis, in its most clear sense in the New Testament, often means, it makes it seem really soft, but it's actually really powerful. No pun intended. Is this concept of ability. It's the ability. And that's what dunamis really is. It is God's ability against all odds. That's the idea. Like, it's his ability to bring people to salvation. That's what the gospel is. And so dunamis has that idea is of ability. And so with that being the case, this is how an anachronism is working here in this case. We can treat foreknowledge and we think, oh, that just means to know before. And in a sense, it does kind of carry a little bit of that weight in the New Testament. I'm not arguing against that. But the problem is that when you define it exclusively that way, because that's kind of how we would exclusively use that term in our day today, then you have committed a little bit of an anachronism because you haven't done actually a word study of what that word meant and how it was used in that era back when it was written by the biblical writers. And so we have to be very careful that we don't commit anachronisms. Like, well, that's what the text says. It just says no before. So obviously it's just talking about God knew things in advance. It's more than that. It's relational. It's relational. And we must factor that in. And actually, there are a lot of cultures today that use that word knowledge in a relational sense. It's very much a common thing. But in our American vernacular, we don't use the word knowledge that much very often. Okay, that's just, we don't do that as much. So, again, like I was saying, Romans 8:29, it's speaking of what God will do. It's not not people. And the Bible, we must be clear on this, that the Bible never speaks of faith as reason that God chooses. That's an important thing. The Bible never actually makes that known at all. That, well, because they believe, therefore God chose. There's just no logic that you could really go to that establishes that very clearly. That's not true. That's not how it works. And another problem with this as well is that if God is looking down the corridors of time and then sees that you're choosing him before he chooses you, that kind of a thing, then that leaves the possibility that, well, no one would believe, right? That no one would believe because it's really in your own power. And so God cannot really make promises. He can just make, I'm pretty sure that's going to happen, right? But it's really based upon, ultimately, the fact that God is the one, has to be the one that's going to be choosing and making this happen. In fact, in order to really know what's going to happen in advance for sure, by logical necessity, you have to be in control of it. Does that make sense? Right? Like, how would that even be? How would you even know in advance without actually being in control of it? You basically would have to be in control of it, which kind of goes back to the idea that, well, then God elected. God actually chose first. Okay, so that's foreknowledge, and I want to make sure we cover that and understand that a little bit. In terms of some encouragements, again, we're going to get into a little bit more weeds here in a little bit, but just to give you some encouragements from the doctrine of election. Doctrine of election is the decision of God to save a certain specific group and conform them to the image of Christ. And we just saw that in Romans 8:29. It is God's decision to save a specific group and conform them to the image of Christ. Election is placed before the foundation of the world, which, you know, for unbelievers, this is kind of scary because it's like, well, what if I'm not chosen? And people who go down that road, they neglect the fact that they have a responsibility to, they are factoring out the fact that they are opposed to God, like proactively. But it should be a great encouragement to us to know that God has set this up before the foundation of the world so that we couldn't do anything to reverse it. That is a wonderful blessing. Election is in Christ. It is, as Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 7 talks about, unconditional election is... Oh, I'm not sure why that one actually says, doesn't say in Christ. Interesting. Oh, well, I don't know where that came from. Maybe I missed it in the notes. Oh, no, I just skipped over it. That's why. Election is unconditional in that it is based on God's sovereign divine will and not on what people will do. Again, that should give us comfort because we can't mess it up. And this is actually the logic of Romans 4, verse 16. He says, therefore, essentially, I'm going to butcher it a little bit, but therefore, salvation is based upon grace, not based upon law. And that's important because it's got to be connected to the promises of God. Because if God promises something, then you cannot be a factor in that because you could mess it up. Does that make sense? Right? That's the whole logic of Romans 4. So it has to be based upon grace. It can't be based upon law. It can't be based upon what man does. It's got to be based upon what God does so that God can actually promise something. I promise it will happen. And it's not going to be based upon what you decide to do to mess it up. Election is in Christ. It is he is the embodiment of the fact that we come to him and we are represented by him. Election is presented then also as a comfort to us. And we can see that in Romans chapter 8, that this is something that God is working together for good. And so that should encourage us. And election is, as it's communicated in Ephesians, a reason to praise God. That this is for the praise of his glory. That's what Ephesians 1 says. It has that refrain a couple times there. It's for the praise of his glory. Election is an encouragement for evangelism. And that might actually, when you think about that, that might kind of sound counterintuitive to be an encouragement for evangelism because you would think it would be a deterrent for evangelism, right? You're like, well, if God has already chosen everybody, then why should I evangelize? You know, what's the motivation to do so. God's just going to elect people anyways. But it shouldn't actually discourage evangelism, despite our natural inclination to think that it does. Rather, we should reorient our thinking to this mindset. Let's go out there and be a part of the means by which God is drawing the elect to himself. Let's go out there and be a part of the means to do that. We don't know who they are. And the whole point of evangelism is that God has not told us who they are. We're assuming that if God told us, that God has already told us basically who they are, so we don't need to go figure that out. We just need to go focus on the ones that will get saved or something like that. God hasn't told us that. So we should be spreading the gospel message far and wide and allow Him to choose who's going to come to Him. If we choose to withdraw from evangelism because of some flawed, deterministic, fatalistic mindset, then we are doing more to expose our unwilling hearts to actually follow His will to bring many people to salvation than we are understanding God's election of others. Okay, it's really important to understand that that kind of mindset really just kind of shows and betrays more of an idea that we're not really in it the way that God is really in it for evangelism. And so we need to be a part of His work and enjoy the process and just enjoy the discovery of who's going to be coming to Christ as we evangelize. And so that's helpful, and that helps in this as we're thinking these things through, I think. And then election is a reason for not being too hard on ourselves when people refuse to believe. And that's good. That can encourage us because we know and should expect that people naturally will not choose God. And the only way that they're going to choose God is not because we saved them or we convinced them, but what? God convince them. In fact, if we convince them of anything, then it's going to fail. As weird as that may sound, anything that we can convince, it's actually not going to be genuine. It's going to require that God convinces them from their heart. You actually get no glory in evangelism. None. Like, it's just like, I just presented the message, but you have no power to do anything to actually genuinely save someone. And that's why a lot of these false teachers who go out there and placate people endlessly, they are drawing tons of false converts, but they're not real converts, right? They do their man-made ploys to convince people, but it's not actually genuine. Only the Lord Himself can actually genuinely convince a heart to come to true saving faith. There might be fake saving faith all over the place, but that's not genuine. That's not ultimately true. Okay, so those are just some encouragements for the doctrine of election. It should bring you comfort. Now, related to predestination and double predestination, this is where we started to get into some of the stuff the last couple of weeks, and we jumped a little bit ahead, which is fine, and that's actually really good, and I'm glad we did that. Let's kind of dig deep into some of these things. Predestination is a biblical concept, and to deny it altogether is essentially to deny the Bible. Okay, predestination is a term that actually occurs in the Bible. Romans 8:29. We just saw this. It says that He also predestined them to become conformed to the image of His Son. Predestination. Romans chapter 8, verse 30 mentions this as well. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5 uses this term predestination with respect to salvation specifically. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 11 also talks about this, that also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will. There's that term, having been predestined according to His will. That's important to see that this is a clearly biblical terminology here in this text. It involves election to life for some. It involves election to life for some. Now, you can even see this like in Acts 13, verse 48, where it says, "And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." Not just anybody from anywhere, right? But the fact that to those who had been appointed. Now, the word appointed is not the same word that's used up here. It's not the same thing. But it has the same nuance and the same feel to it, the same strictness in regards to, this is the word to be like to arrange, to order, to set up. That's kind of the idea. It's used in theological concepts. It's used in just everyday terminology. I arranged this. I put these things in order, that kind of a thing. So anyone who has been arranged and ordered, and the importance of this word, at least in Acts 13:48, is that this is in a passive voice, meaning that they're not ranging themselves, but they are arranged, which gives the implication of someone else is doing this, right? Which means that God is the one that's appointing. He is the one that is arranging. He is the one that is setting up their salvation. So that's important to understand in Acts 13:48 and what's going on there and how that fits with the rest of Scripture. Since God is sovereign over all, it is incorrect to think that his sovereignty would not also extend to the non-elect. So this is very interesting. This is where we need to get into some of the weeds on this. Unbelievers and their fate must somehow be linked to God's sovereign plan and decree. Okay? So there is a sense in which, yes, of course, since God is sovereign over everything, then unbelievers and their decisions play into and are factored into God's plan. That must be true. That has to be true. And this isn't just applied to unbelievers and their decisions. It's also tied into just the whole idea of sin entering into the world to begin with. The fact that God is actually in sovereign control so that even sin would happen. And of course, that kind of goes back to the question of, well, then why would God decree that? Or why would God ordain that? Why would he allow for that? Okay, so we'll kind of get into the weeds on this a little bit and try to explain this a little bit. Therefore, assuming that God is sovereign over all, even unbelievers and their decisions and their fate, there must be some sense in which the destiny of the non-elect is predestined. And that's sort of true. That's actually sort of true. But we have to kind of back up and explain the weeds on that. And I love this. This was already in the notes anyways. But it's like, but how? How is that going to work? And that's kind of like the question that we've been hearing over the last couple of weeks. And that's really good. That's a great question. It's very, very difficult to answer, of course. But I think we have some ways that we can explain this. The certainty, there is certainty of predestination for both the elect and the non-elect. God's sovereignty is certainly over both. That is true. But, here's the key, the means of that certainty does not have to be the same. The means of that certainty does not have to be the same. God ordains reprobation. Well, I'll actually put this up on the slides here in a second, but reprobation and election with equal sovereignty. There's a sense in which that's true. But his means of doing so are different. A distorted view of double predestination. Okay, so a distorted view of double predestination would be this. It would be the sense where the means are the same in the way that God does both. In other words, God elects God works faith in the heart of the elect, and God works sin in the heart of the non-elect, as though it's the same means. God doesn't work sin in anybody. That's not a biblical concept. There's very clear scripture passages that go quite against that. That's obviously not true. So obviously the means cannot be the same. That would be a massive assault on the integrity of God, wouldn't it? Because he would be the direct author of sin. Does that make sense? Right? That can't be. Or to say that God predestines some to eternal damnation, regardless of good or bad. And that would also, like in other words, they're just going to be condemned, and it doesn't matter whether they've sinned or not. It doesn't matter how much they've sinned or whatever. It's just chosen. Even before that's even factored in. That would also be an assault on the integrity and the justice of God, because it's an assault on Scripture itself. Because we have many passages in Scripture that make it abundantly clear that man is going to experience the consequences of his sin because of his sin. And that's communicated to us very clearly in Proverbs 24, verse 12, Romans 2 verse 6, Revelation 22 verse 12, and that's just a few of them. There are many passages that make this abundantly clear, that God repays people according to their deeds. Job also talks about this as well. So it's important to understand that even though God is in sovereign control over all of these, The means by which he does this are different. We're going to get into the weeds on this a little bit. Now, let me define reprobation. Reprobation is God determining that someone is going to experience the consequences of their sin, essentially. Okay, that's reprobation. Okay, that they have been destined for destruction. That's what reprobation is. And what we would argue in this case is that, and I think this is the biblical approach here, is that this is conditional based on what sinners have done and what they deserve. Okay? It's conditional based upon what they've done and what they deserve. And the scripture goes out of its way to say this over and over and over again. So that is definitely true. That is definitely true. Election is unconditional then. This would be election to eternal life, right? This is election to eternal life based on unmerited favor and grace. Unmerited, not in anything tied to what the person has done. That's important. In other words, I like to kind of put it this way, especially when I teach my class on Romans there at the Master's University. God does not pick people like you would do in a schoolyard for kickball. As though everyone's just kind of lined up against a wall, and he's like, you're going to heaven, you're going to hell, you're going to heaven, you're going to hell. And it's irregardless of anything that's played out. Irregardless. Just, this is, well, I guess that's just the way it is. That's the way it's going to be. As though everybody is, and this is an important term, everybody's neutral. Everybody's neutral. And it's just, you're going to heaven, you're going to hell, you're going to heaven, and it's just neutral. And then everything's going to play out in history, and then we'll see who's good and who's bad and that kind of thing. Rather, here is the picture, the biblical picture of the way things really happen. All people are voluntarily pursuing sin and running away from God as fast as they possibly can, and God is graciously snatching people out of their destructive ways. That is the picture of the biblical picture. That's what's going on.
Can you repeat that?
Yeah, that last sentence there. Yeah. Rather, all people are voluntarily pursuing sin and running away from God as fast as they possibly can, and God is snatching some of them away to bring them into eternal life. That's the picture of what's really going on.
So, Jake?
Yeah. Yeah, no, go for it. Yeah, yeah.
So, is Romans 9 then not saying God specifically created some for destruction?
Yeah, so we need to talk about that passage. Yeah, we'll talk about that one. Yeah, it's a great question. Yes, yes. We need to go into that. Yes, I need to make sure we have enough time for this. But I want to make sure that we get into that a little bit, because there's a lot of debate on what's going on there in Romans 9. It's really the key text, so excellent point. So in other words, what he's doing then is he's leaving the rest to their own choices. Right? The choice is to run away from him. That's the idea. It's his divine and sovereign prerogative to leave whom he desires to leave, because that's where they're choosing to go. Does that make sense? Right? Okay. That upholds his sovereignty overall, yes, and his divine decree in the matter. But at the same time, it also upholds the fact that men are voluntarily choosing their path, and therefore they're receiving their consequences. Right? Does that make sense? Okay. Hopefully that brings it together. Now, let me go ahead and put this together in the diagram that I talked about last time, and this will look a little bit better than my terrible drawings. So, the Arminian view, okay, the Arminian view, this is what's going on. In their view, God is allowing man's choices. God is allowing man's choices, and allowing is the key term. Now, this was a really good point of clarification that was brought up last time afterwards, and I thought I wanted to make sure this is helpful to understand. Allowing, when God allows, that's not necessarily a bad term. It's not necessarily a bad term, but it is a bad term when it applies to man's salvation, okay? And we'll see that here in a moment, okay? So, God allows man's choices, and in the Arminian view, he's allowing both, well, you can choose me or not choose me. And that's the Arminian view. You can choose me or not choose me. I'm allowing you to make the first choice. I will see that ahead of time, and then I will choose you. That is their view. That is an interesting view. It's not a biblical view, but it is an interesting view. And so, therefore, man's choices lead to eternal life or reject God. Now, to be sure, this is not to say works. That's not what they're saying here. So they're not going the heretical route necessarily. What they're saying is man's choice of having faith in God. That's an important distinction. Okay, so that's where the Arminian camp goes. This is man's choice to choose God, and then that choice then leads to eternal life, because then God somehow in ages past sees that ahead of time and then somehow chooses them, which is kind of weird, it's kind of awkward, and then eternal life. Why does God even need to choose them if they're already choosing him? I don't know what the purpose is for that. But anyways, right? You got to have God at least in there somewhere, because the Bible does talk about him choosing them. So that's how we're going to fit that into our diagram. Okay, the hyper-Calvinistic view then approaches it this way. And this is helpful for us to understand, because the Arminian view believes that every Calvinist is this. Okay? They always believe that every Calvinist is the hyper-Calvinist. Why do they do that? Because it's the easiest way to understand it in their minds, because the hyper-Calvinist is the exact opposite of the Arminian. So it's the most simple way to understand the opposing view. It's like, oh, it's the exact opposite. What's the exact opposite? Well, you can see how the exact opposite is that these got switched. So that's the exact opposite. So typically they view every Calvinist is hyper-Calvinist. And this is what they think that we believe, which we don't believe. But is that God ordains man's decisions irregardless of what they've chosen. That's the byproduct of everything. But it's not actually regarding what they've done. It's just simply God has lined up everybody against a wall. They're all neutral. And then he says, you're going to go to eternal life. You're going to go to eternal destruction. You're going to go to eternal life. You're going to go to eternal destruction. And then everything's just going to play out after that. Okay? That's how the hyper-Calvinist would understand it. And there are people that hold to that view. It's not a biblical view, in my opinion, but it is a view that is out there. This is our view here at our church, and this is what we would understand and believe, and I think this is definitely the biblical view. God ordains the believer's destination and allows for the unbeliever's choices. Okay. Now, we're going to be getting into the word allow in a second, so kind of hang tight for that one. But God ordains people to eternal life, irrespective of what they've done. That's a cool thing. This is irrespective of what they've done. And therefore, because of that, man chooses God. Okay. But in the situation of man rejecting God, man rejects God, and God is allowing for that. And that leads to the condemnation. Okay? So that's how we would understand that.
Because what we talked about last time, that's man's nature.
Yes.
Correct.
Exactly. In fact, this everybody would go through this flow path here if God never intervened. Yep.
Right.
This is what would happen. Inevitably, we all would do this. We're all doing this. We're all running away as fast as we can. We're all rejecting God, and God has allowed for this in his sovereign decree, in his sovereign will, and this is what's taking place. But then God has intercepted that. That is what's cool. So the wonderful thing about the Calvinistic theology is that he's done these two in a different way. This is where they're the different means. This is the grace of God, and he's making it very clear that he's doing something different. See, these are the same. These are the same. But in the actual biblical view is that God is glorifying himself by showing that he's going to do something different for those whom he saves. And there's no reason for him to do this. Why would he do this? Except he's going to show grace. That's the only reason. So, that's the different flow maps. Now, let's talk about a couple things here related to two issues. Two issues related to this. One is the terminology of allowing. The terminology of allowing. Is that a biblical concept? And I had to think about that, especially after last week. I wanted to be sure that we tackled this and that I understand this, and I had some good passages for you on this. Is the terminology of allowing biblical? I would say yes, it is. And the reason why is, one, you have a great example of this in Job chapter 1, verse 11 through 12. Now, God is setting up Satan. That is true. Okay, I made that very clear when we talked about Job a long time ago. Okay, God is setting up Satan. God is totally in control of this. He knows what Satan's going to do. He knows what's going to happen. But and Job is God's idea, not Satan's idea. But the plot, the specifics of the plot are Satan's idea, right? You know, and so Satan starts to talk about, like, well, you know, God says, have you considered my servant Job, right? He kind of puts him up on a pedestal and says, look, he's one of the, like, the best in the world, you know, that kind of thing. And Satan's like, really? But if you do this and this and this against him, then he's going to curse you to your face. That's Satan having a plan against Job, and God says, go ahead. It's essentially a visual illustration of the concept of allowing. That's what it is. Okay, that gives you the visual one. You're like, but I'm more than just visual. I need it in the text of Scripture. I will not be convinced unless it's in the text of Scripture. Okay, so beyond the visual illustration of Job, there is also Acts 14, verse 16, where there's a clear indication of the word allow. And that Greek term, in every single way, means allow. It is the word. I was like, I know what the word allow is in my gloss in my mind. And I'm like, I wonder if that's what this text actually says in the Greek text. And it's exactly what it is. Okay? So it is this word. The term allow is clearly used here. And it is when it says, and you probably remember this, where God has allowed the generations to go their own way. Which, generations going their own way is what? Going into sin. Yes, good. God is allowing people to what? Sin. That's essentially what that's saying. Is it a biblical term? It absolutely is. The Bible uses allowing when it comes to God's sovereignty and man's choices to sin. Absolutely true. Absolutely true. Okay, so now that that's the case, let's talk about another issue that hopefully will take the sting out of some of this difficulty. Ultimate versus immediate cause. Ultimate versus immediate cause. We are getting into about as deep as it gets when it comes to sovereignty and election. So welcome to seminary class. We have arrived here. Okay, I didn't think we'd have to go this far, but we do. And I realized I need to bring this up because this is something that is important for us to understand. Ultimate and immediate cause. Ultimate cause. Ultimate cause is the divine cause. God is always the ultimate cause of everything. He ordains everything. Scripture makes that abundantly clear. Does not both good and trouble come from God? Ultimate cause. Ultimately, at the end of the day, he is the ultimate cause of everything. Why? Because he created everything. So he set everything into motion, at least at minimum, right? But all things come from his throne, and he is setting up all things. That's the ultimate cause. But that can be... That's not to be confused with the immediate cause. And that's a really important term, the immediate cause. The immediate cause is the person that is nearest to the choice. Okay? It's the nearest person to the choice. Okay? So you have the ultimate cause, and then you have the immediate cause, and then you have the choice. This one is always nearest to this. Now, you could argue that there are situations where the ultimate cause is the immediate cause, because what God does is directly what he does. It's what he's doing. He's the immediate cause. For instance, our very salvation, God is the ultimate and the immediate cause in our salvation. Does that make sense? Like, he is the immediate one that actually made it happen. We didn't do anything to do it. He did it. So he is the ultimate and the immediate. But the immediate cause is often separate from the ultimate cause. It often is. And that's important to see, and we'll see this in the example, like, for instance, the Job illustration we were just looking at. God ordains Job's affliction. He is the ultimate cause. In fact, he knows what Satan's going to do. That's why he brings up Job, because Satan's going to be like, oh, I hate that, and I really want to go after Job. And Satan doesn't even realize, maybe necessarily, that God is really setting him up. He doesn't, actually. We know he doesn't realize that, but Satan's getting set up for this. God ordains it, but Satan executes it. Satan actually makes it happen. Does that make sense? Satan is the immediate cause. He is the immediate cause of Job's affliction, but God is the ultimate what? Cause. Okay? That's important. God allowed Adam and Eve to sin. God ordained it in some mysterious way that he would allow that to show forth his glory. But who is the immediate cause in that equation? Adam and Eve. They sinned. They're the immediate cause. This is very important. And this is where I need to make this clear. And hopefully this will be clarifying for you. It is for me. When you're dealing with ultimate and immediate, only the immediate gets blame. That's important. Now, when the ultimate and the immediate are the same, like when it relates to God, well, then yeah, that the blame goes to God, right? But when I talk about blame, I mean, like, that's actually a good thing. The glory goes to him, right? But the responsibility lies with the immediate cause always. And that's how Scripture always aligns it. The immediate cause always gets the blame or the responsibility or the glory. That's it. Like, that hopefully brings a little bit of, brings some clarity to the tension there. So here's the way that we would look at that, and maybe I can erase this so I can go to the next slide and show you how this would work. So when we come back to the flow map, when we're dealing with the Arminian, you can see how the immediate cause in that view is the person. In both situations, they are the immediate cause. They are the immediate cause of their salvation, and they are the immediate cause of their rejection. You see that? And if that's the case, because they're the nearest to this, they're the nearest one. God is not. He's the furthest one removed. So they are the immediate cause to both, which means that they're responsible for both, right? I'm responsible for my salvation in this view, and I'm responsible for my rejection in this view. They get half of it right. They get half of it right. It's the rejection part that they get right. In the hyper-Calvinistic view, what's the closest to the decision that's being made? Or, excuse me, I'm sorry, I'm looking at the wrong one. What's the closest one to what causes eternal life and condemnation? This is the nearest one in the causal sense, right? In the causal order. So God is the one that's causing eternal life, and he's the one that's responsible for it, but he's also the one that's basically responsible for their sin and for their condemnation. Does that make sense? He is the one that's responsible for their sin and for their condemnation. He's responsible for eternal life and for those who choose him, but he's also responsible for their condemnation. But in the biblical understanding and how we would understand this, and you look at this, how eternal life and the way that God chooses people for eternal life is different than the way that man is going to pay for his consequences, what is the nearest to the condemnation? It's man. So he gets the blame. Does that make sense? What is the nearest to the eternal life? It's God. So he gets the glory. Does that make sense? Immediate cause and ultimate cause are really, really important. And that's the difficulty, I think, that we struggle with, is trying to see the difference between the two. That there's ultimate cause and then there's immediate cause. Immediate cause always gets the blame or the glory. And so we could summarize it. Oh, I should have let it do this. But the immediate, you can see how the immediate is God in this case, and then the immediate is God here, but then it's man here. Okay, so that's the difference between the those views. So when you put it all together, I would say this. God uses immediate causes. This can be a summary, not just for salvation situations, but everything. Everything in life. God uses immediate causes. And by the way, that uses is really important. He uses immediate causes, that would be man's decisions, to accomplish his ultimate cause. That is how I would summarize it at the end of the day. God uses immediate causes to accomplish his ultimate cause, and he's doing that all throughout history. He's doing it right now. He's doing it right now. It's wonderful because you see, I love the Job illustration because it's perfect. He sets people up. He uses things that they naturally, voluntarily are doing against them or for them. It's incredible. He's doing it for us, which is so cool. He's using the things that we naturally, voluntarily want to do for his ultimate glory and good. And so we get the benefit of that. It's wonderful. But he can also do that against people, and he does it all the time. People think that they're doing things all by themselves, and I'm doing this freely of my own free will, and I'm disconnected from God. You're not disconnected from God. You're doing it voluntarily, but God is setting you up. He's setting you up. Ah, no. That's crazy. It's true. It's true. This properly, I think, balances the truth that God ordains everything, including sin, without being the immediate cause of everything. Okay? Okay, that's the end of my excursion. What's that?
The Pharaoh picture?
Oh, yeah, Pharaoh. Pharaoh's a great example of that. That's exactly right. Because it's like, well, who hardened Pharaoh's heart? Because Exodus says that Pharaoh did, and Exodus also says that God did. So you're like, well, which one is it? Well, God is the ultimate cause of hardening Pharaoh's heart, who did it immediately himself. That's an excellent example. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, it's kind of like the I've heard the illustration of like the carrot, you know, like, or, you know, you have like a bunny and you put like a pole, you tie it to him, you put a carrot in front of him, he just starts walking around running, you know, like that kind of thing. It's like, well, who's going after the carrot? Who made this happen? Well, you could say that you did because you tied the pole and right, you're the ultimate cause, but who's the immediate cause that's going after the carrot? The bunny, because he's doing it according to his nature. That's what we do. And God sets us up and puts us in those situations. Okay, I should maybe ask questions really quick on that.
Romans 9? Did you ever?
Oh, yeah. We probably do need to get in Romans 9.
That was really clear, though. Thank you.
Oh, was that helpful? Okay, good. Yeah, praise the Lord. Okay. Let's look over at Romans 9 just for a moment. Romans 9. We have 3 minutes to figure that one out. Okay. So, Romans 9. Here we go. Okay. A couple of things about Romans 9. Romans 9, verse 10. He uses the example of Rebecca and Isaac and the fact that before the children, Jacob and Esau, before they did anything good or bad, in order that God's choice might stand, the older will serve the younger, just as is written, Jacob I love, but Esau I hate it. Now, what's interesting about this is that you have to understand the perspective he's coming from. He is definitely saying, before Jacob did anything good or bad, and Jacob did a lot of bad, by the way. Okay. And before Esau did anything good or bad, this passage is not saying, I am choosing, irregardless of what Esau did, Esau to destruction. It's not saying that. What it's saying is, the focus of the passage is, I am choosing Jacob. That's the focus of the passage. It's really important to understand. At first, you're like, wait a minute. It's saying about both. And it's saying before they practiced or did anything good or bad. So obviously, he's intentionally choosing Jacob for eternal life and choosing Esau for destruction and not choosing. But no. What's actually saying is that the question is which one is he choosing for himself? That's the question of this text. And you look at the flow of the text, that's exactly what it's saying. Which one is he choosing for himself? And before they did anything good or bad, just to kind of compare the results, like who did more bad so I can choose this one over this one. It's the fact that, no, irregardless of what they've done, I am choosing Jacob, period. And that's it. It's not, I am choosing Jacob and I am going to destroy Esau, period. No. It's that I am choosing Jacob and I'm going to leave Esau to his choices. Does that make sense? Because both guys are making choices to destruction. That's very clear in Genesis. That's very, very clear. Jacob is so waffly with God. Mm-hmm. It's pretty terrible example. He's like, maybe if God allows me to survive this venture, that kind of thing, maybe he'll be my God. Boy, he's quite an idolater. He's quite an idolater, and he has no reason to be so, because Isaac and Abraham were faithful to Yahweh. So, that's really important to understand. There's that aspect of it. And then we get in verse 14, therefore, what will we say? Is there is no righteousness with God? Is there? No, may it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy upon whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Notice what it says. It does not say, I will destroy whomever I want to destroy. Period. Doesn't matter who they are. The focus of the text is on what? Mercy. Who am I choosing for eternal life? The rest of the people, I'm leaving to their choices. Okay? That's really important. That's where we get into what Darletta was saying there about Pharaoh. It says, therefore he raised Pharaoh up, and he showed his power within him, so that his name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whom he has mercy, and he hardens whom he hardens. But we just understood that hardening is connected to not just the ultimate cause, but to the immediate cause. So it's not just like, well, I'm just going to harden you, and it's not with your will, it's against your will, and you wouldn't want this. No. It's with his will. It's what he wanted to do, and God is setting him up for that. We know that, and so that's why he doesn't say he has mercy on whom he has mercy, and he destroys whomever he destroys. No. He uses the word harden. Very important phrase. And then at verse 19, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? And the will there is the word, not desire, but the word is ordination, in other words. Like, this is what God has decreed. Who has resisted his decree? And he says, well, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? Will the thing molded say to the one who molded him, why did you make me like this? Did not the potter have an authority or right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honor and one vessel for dishonor? And here's the key. It's like he's made one for honor, he's made one for dishonor, but you can understand now how God has created one for honor, irrespective of what they've done, but he has made some for dishonor because he's factored in the fact that they are going to, and this is how everybody does in their nature, reject him. And so, verse 22, it says, did not God demonstrate and to make known his power? Did he not bear with much patience vessels of wrath who have been prepared for destruction? And there's that word prepared. have been prepared. And this is where the debate lies. It's like, well, were they prepared just by God? So they were prepared ahead of time by God. It doesn't matter what they've done. But arguably, this could be either a passive sense, where it's by God, or it could be middle, which means they prepared themselves. And I would take that's what's going on here. They prepared themselves for destruction. That's very important here. And that actually is, everybody, you can read about this in any commentary that talks about this. Preparing themselves is very much a viable translation, just as much as passivist. Just as much as the passivist. Okay. Okay. That's all I have time for. Sorry, we ran out of time on that. But if you have any other questions on it, please come up and ask me. I'd love to be able to chat more with you about it. And we can always talk about these things in future weeks as well. Let me go ahead and pray for us. Father, thank you for this wonderful time together around your word. And thank you that you, O God, have communicated things so that we can understand them. And Lord, as we dig and enjoy the thrill of discovery in your word, things hopefully become clearer. And Lord, we just want clarity so that we can honor you, worship you, and to promote your truth to an unbelieving world so that they are without excuse. We don't want there to be any supposed legitimate excuse because that just wasn't clear enough, because it wasn't sure enough. No, Lord, your word is sure. And thank you so much for the comfort that we draw from being chosen before the foundation of the world, that we are in Christ, and that is sure, and that cannot be taken away. No one can snatch us out of the Father's hand. Thank you that that is true. And we praise you for that this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.